Good to see everybody out. I think I've got that summer cold. My head feels like it's about 50 pounds. So if I just lay it down, that's what you'll know is what's going on. I think Missy's kind of going through the same kind of junk. I read a story of a man who was driving out in the country on a two-lane road out in the countryside, and he noticed on an old tumble-down shack in the middle of an open field, he had to smile to himself as the crudely scrawn words across the top of the shack were written by some forlorn young man that said, "I love you, Kathy." And a few weeks later, as he drove down that same road, he sort of looked for with anticipation for that same romantic message, although disappointment was there because the barn no longer stood, not only with taking the message along with it, but it wasn't long until his smile returned. Beside that field, scrawn on the back of a large road sign were scrawn in white letters, "I still love you, Kathy." Well, that's sort of the message of John 3:16. It's the message that God loves us. That message, we can seem to find that message almost everywhere. You can see it at sporting events, football games, basketball games, billboards along the highway. People put it on their bumper stickers sometimes, paintings, statues. I even read of an eye doctor who used his eye chart in his office that way instead of the standard way. He would use John 3:16 in his letters into descending sizes, and he would say, "Can you see this?" And as the patient slowly starts smiling, dawning on them what was going on, it presented him with an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. As Christians, we love this verse because it seems to sum up so much of what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's so popular that I Googled the sermons on John 3:16, and on one website alone, there were over 400 sermons dedicated to this text alone. Another preacher said that he believed he could preach every Sunday for the rest of his ministry simply on this text. I'm nowhere near that inventive. But as I prepared for this Sunday's message, I found it more difficult to think of anything to say that really seemed to do this verse justice, the majesty of this verse justice. God so loved the world. That is the heart of the gospel. It isn't us desiring to find God. It's God desiring to find us, to embrace us, to claim us as his own. John, in one of his letters in 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, "In this love, but not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." And then later in verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." And then you notice what he says in John 3:16, that God loved the world. There's a commentator that I enjoy reading over the week, and I was shocked by his interpretation of this verse. Commenting on this verse, he stated, "Not every man in the world is in the intent here." He essentially maintained that God only loved the elect and that Jesus was only sent for them. The problem, of course, with that interpretation is that it robs the verse of all its powers. It defrauds the true message of the passage. John 3:16 doesn't say he loved just the good-looking people. It doesn't say he just loved the rich and successful. He doesn't say that he only loved a select few. It says that God loved the world, and that means everyone. Everyone who's been damaged by sin or deformed by corruptness of the world that's around them. It's the kind of love was beautifully described by a lady by the name of Mary Bird, and I like her story. Mary Ann Bird wrote that she grew up knowing that she was different, and she hated it. She was born with a cleft palate, and so when she started school, it didn't take long for the classmates to figure out that she looked a lot different than they did, with her misshapen lip and her crooked nose and lopsided teeth and the way that she spoke. When the classmates would ask, what happened to you? She would tell them, I fell on a piece of glass. Somehow, a lie about being in an accident was more acceptable than to have to say I was just born looking different. She said, I was so convinced outside of my own family that no one would ever love me. She said, then, however, though, there was a teacher in second grade whom we all adored. Mrs. Leonard was her name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. And annually, they had these hearing tests. And Miss Leonard gave these tests to every one of the class. And finally, it became Mary's turn. And she knew from the past that they would stand against the door, one ear covered, and the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something that they would have to repeat back to her. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? Things like that. And she waited for the words that God must have put into her teacher's mouth. She says, those seven words changed my life when Mrs. Leonard whispered into her ear, I wish you were my little girl. And that's what God says to every person who's been deformed by sin. For every soul that's been damaged by worldliness, I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. God so loved the world. He so loved you, and he so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. God cares about what happens to us. He's not just some impersonal force that's way out there that simply created the heavens and the earth and walked away. During the early days of rock and roll, there was a band called the Chad Mitchell Trio, and they were famous around the time as the Kingston Trio and the Brothers Four. And in one of their songs, they recited this poem that said, God created the world in 6 days flat. Then he said, I'll rest. Then he let the thing into orbit swing to give it a dry run test. A million years went by, and then he looked at the whirling blob. He shook his head, and then he said, oh, well, it was just a 6-day job. And maybe sometimes that's sort of sometimes how we feel when we look around creation too. When it comes to the world of the golden oldies, I guess it's a fine song, but it speaks of a false concept religiously. God is not some impersonal force that set the world spinning years and years ago just to simply walk away. He is the loving, caring God who stepped down from the security of heaven to become a living and a breathing man, knowing hunger and knowing thirst, experiencing friendship and love, and also the rejection of men and the insults of those he created, ultimately dying a painful and excruciating death on the cross. Or as Paul tells the Philippians, he says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was born, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God didn't send a servant to perform this task. He didn't send another prophet, or he didn't send one of the angels. This was his personal gift, that God himself came in the flesh. John tells us in John chapter 1:14 that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we've seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God in the flesh. The angel who said to Joseph when informing him of Mary's pregnancy tells him that they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of the things that President Kennedy once said was that our problems are man-made. Therefore, they can be solved by man. Now, I realize that Kennedy hadn't meant this to apply to our relationship with God, but that's the essence, really, of all man-made religions. All other religions in the world essentially teach our problems are man-made, and therefore they can be solved by those who created it, right? They can be solved by man. So what of our problems? Well, we do sinful things, we think sinful things, we say sinful things, and these evil actions, these thoughts and these words create damage to our relationship, and our personal feelings of self-worth can begin to destroy even the best person's sense of peace. One religion calls it karma. There's bad karma, and proposes the way that you deal with bad karma is to do good karma. You got to have your deeds counterbalance the wrongs that you've done in your past. And in other words, they teach you we made our own problems, and so we can solve our own problems. All we have to do is be good enough to overcome the past. And every world religion is built on that idea. If I do enough good deeds, then I can purchase peace and contentment. I can purchase God's love. I can purchase God's forgiveness. But the prime message, the prime message of John 3:16 is not that we can purchase God's love, but that he loves you and that he's willing to purchase you with his own blood. John 3:16 basically declares, yes, your problems are absolutely man-made. And yes, you absolutely made them. But you can't be good enough to be good enough for God. There's no way you can make enough good deeds to balance out those things which you have done wrong in your life. Most people sort of have that giant scales in their head, and in their minds they might visualize the weight of their bad deeds weighing it way down and putting a rock on the other side every time they do a good deed. They believe the only way they can bring the scales back into balance is to do enough good deeds to place on the other side of the scales. But again, the problem with that scenario is the bad deeds. With their baggage and their guilt and their shame, they're still there. Nothing's been done to remove them. They've simply been balanced out. Eventually, the weight of bad deeds can begin to break the scales and create moral dilemmas that people can't escape. God says, I've got a better way. I've got a better way. Let me remove the weight of those thoughts and deeds and statements in your life that are bad. Let me clear the scales of the shame and the guilt that you've weighed upon your conscience and give you a lightness to your soul. But again, it's not something that you can purchase from God. This is something that is freely given. He loves you so deep that he paid a price so steep that it sort of defies the very idea that you could ever earn what he wants to give to you. I like to sort of finish up with this story of an American missionary at India. And he became great friends with a marvelous pearl diver named Rampal. And many an evening, the missionary spent with this man's cabin reading to him from the Bible and explaining to him God's way of salvation. And Rampal, he enjoyed listening to God's word, but whenever the missionary tried to get him to accept Christ as his Savior, he would shake his head and he would reply, "Your Christian way to heaven is far too easy for me. I cannot accept this. If I should ever find admittance to heaven in that manner, I would feel like a pauper there, like a beggar who's just been let in out of pity. I may be proud, but I want to deserve. I want to earn my place in heaven, and so I'm going to work for it." Many years goes by, and Rampal, he invites the missionary to his home, saying he had something special to show to his friend. And there inside his house, he showed a small but heavy English strongbox. And Rampal went on to explain. He said, "In a week's time, I start working for my place in heaven. I'm leaving for Delhi, and I'm going on my knees. And the missionary responded, You're crazy. You're crazy. It's 900 miles to Delhi, and the skin on your knees will break. You'll get blood poisoning at best, or leprosy maybe at worst, by the time you make it to Bombay. He said, no, I must go to Delhi, affirmed Ramblad. The immortals will be there waiting to reward me for it. The suffering will be sweet, for it will have purchased heaven for me. And the old man continued and told a story to the missionary. He said, you are my dearest friend on earth. Through all these years, you have stood by me in sickness and in want. You have been sometimes my only friend, but you cannot turn me from my desire to purchase eternal bliss. I must go to Delhi. But I have this box for you, he said, and I keep only one thing in it, and I want to tell you about it. I once had a son. And my son was a diver too. He was the best pearl diver in all the coasts of India. He had the swiftest dive and the keenest eye and the strongest arm, the longest breath of any man who sought for pearls. What a joy he brought to me, he said. He said, most pearls, as you know, have some defect or blemish on them. Only experts can discern. But my boy always dreamed of finding the perfect pearl. One that was beyond anything that was ever found. And would you believe it? One day he did find that pearl. But even as he saw it, he had been underwater far too long. The pearl cost him his life, for he died soon after. And the old pearl diver bowed his head. For a moment, his whole body shook. He said, all these years, I have kept this pearl, but now I'm going to not return. And to you, my best friend, I'm giving my pearl. The old man worked a combination on the strong box and drew it carefully from a wrapped package. Gently opening the cotton, he pulled out a mammoth pearl and placed it on the hand of the missionary. It was one of the largest pearls ever found off the coast of India, and it glowed with a luster and brilliance never seen in cultured pearls. It would have been, it brought a fabulous sum in any market. And for a moment, the missionary was speechless, and he gazed with awe. Ramblah, he said, what a pearl. This pearl is perfect. The missionary looked up quickly with a new thought. Wasn't this the very opportunity that he had prayed for to help him understand the value of Christ's sacrifice? And so he said, Ramblah, this is a wonderful pearl, an amazing pearl. Let me buy it. I'll give you $10,000 for your pearl. Ramblah replied, what do you mean? I give it to you. He said, well, I'll give it to you for $15,000. I'll buy it from you, more if you need it. By this point, Ramblah had began stiffening up, and he said, sir, this pearl is beyond price. No man in all the world has the money enough to pay what this pearl is meant for to me. On the market, $1 million could not buy it. I will not sell it to you. You may only have it as a gift. And the missionary shook his head and he said, no, I cannot accept that. As much as I want this pearl, I cannot accept it. Perhaps I am proud, but this is too easy. I must pay for it, or I must work for it. And the old pearl diver sat stunned. And he said, you don't understand at all. Do you see? My son gave his life to get this pearl, so I wouldn't sell it for any amount of money. Its worth is in the lifeblood of my son itself. I cannot sell this thing, but I can give it to you. Just accept it as a token of the love I bear you. And the missionary was choked up for a moment, and he couldn't speak, but then he gripped the hand of the old man and said, Ramblah, in a low voice, don't you see, my words are just what you've been saying to God this whole time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, what does that mean? How do you believe in Jesus? Well, first, it means you accept that he is the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. And you accept that God loves you so much that he wants you to belong to him. And then it means that you accept that you yourself can't be good enough to be good enough for God, that you recognize you're a sinner and in need of change in your life. Then it means you accept him as Lord and Master of your life. He has the right to decide the course of your directions, and then be willing to put on and identify with his gift by being buried into the waters of baptism to rise up and walk in newness of life. Maybe that's where you are today, ready to be baptized. Maybe you've done those things and have found life difficult and need the prayers of the congregation. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.